All right, let's transition. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could open to the Gospel of Luke. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible which will give you the page number for where you can find Luke. Luke was a follower of Jesus who compiled a bunch of eyewitness testimonies of who Jesus is and what he did while he lived here and put it together in what is known as this Gospel of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 6 this morning. And last week we started studying the most extended portion we have preserved for us of Jesus' direct teaching. This is not what things that Jesus did that's going to be described for us. These are things that Jesus taught. This is known as his Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus lays out what life as his followers, as his disciples, is meant to look like. And so if you're here and you're showing up because you're curious about the Christian faith, this is a safe place for you to explore and to ask questions. We actually encourage questions. We believe that even doubts can lead to greater faith. And so you're welcome to express those things. But this is a great time to be coming back to church because really you're all the cards are going out on the table. Well, we're showing you this is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, I'm just really excited for how I think this is going to continue to take us deeper and deeper into our faith and the difference that our faith is meant to make in our day-to-day lives. And so last week we studied verses 17 through 26. This week we're going to revisit again verses 22 and 26 and then going to read down through verses 27 through 36. These verses all have the same theme, and so that's why I've kept them together. But before I read God's word, I do think I need to give you a little bit of a beware of sticker. What we're about to read is incredibly hard and actually makes no sense on the face of it. Just know that going into it. And yet I think it's often the things that make no sense that we see help us to think deeper about our faith and can be some of the most life-changing moments that we can have. And so let's go ahead and read what our Lord and Savior Jesus has to say to us. I'm going to read again verse 22, verse 26, and then 27 through 36 in its entirety. This is the word of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Jumping down to verse 26. "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs of you. And for the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful." May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we want to just come before you in prayer one more time. And you just pray that you would come and that you would make this sermon that you preached come alive to our hearts. And that through your Holy Spirit, Lord God, we would hear a far better sermon than the one that I'm actually going to deliver because you are speaking to us in spiritual terms. And so, God, please come and do what you can only come and do. Speak to us. Open us. May we hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So in verses 22 and 26, we see Jesus talking about being persecuted for his sake. Now let's be really clear about that before we move on. It is being persecuted, so having people, as he says what? In verse 22, hate you and revile you and exclude you, being persecuted, suffering harm. It's being persecuted, why? Verse 22, on account of the Son of Man. Okay, so Jesus didn't say you're blessed to be persecuted when people do you harm. You're not blessed when you're speaking against other people's lifestyles. It's not blessed when you're speaking against people's behaviors or their choices or even their sins. That'll bring you persecution. That's not the persecution that blesses you. The persecution that blesses you is not calling out other people's sin. God didn't give us deputy badges to go around to convict people of the world. He's pretty good at doing that himself. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted, what? On account of me, the Son of Man. We've seen that title before. That title really contains the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, it is the title that God gives the prophesied ruler of the universe in Daniel chapter 7. Right, it's the Son of Man who is given all power and dominion and authority. It's Son of Man's a title of divinity. And yet it's also a title of humanity. It's the Son of Man. And so Jesus is this fully divine and yet fully human man. He is the God-man, truly divine and yet truly also one of us. And so think about this. In this title, the Son of Man, what do we see happening? We see God, the creator of the universe, also making himself mortal flesh. And why does he do this? So that he could, as a man, stand as our representative and take the punishment that we deserve for our sins upon the cross. And yet it's because that he's God that he's able to do that. Because when we sin against the eternal God, that requires eternal punishment. And so God comes as the eternal being to take that eternal punishment upon himself. What would take us an eternity to experience in hell, Jesus as the eternal being experiences on the cross. And so he as a man is able to stand in our place, but because he's God, he's able to take all that we deserve. He is the Son of Man. And it's as we have faith in the Son of Man, this fully divine and fully human Savior, it's as we have faith in him that what he has done gets credited to our account. Right? This is the message of the gospel. The gospel means good news. This is the good news of Jesus, the Son of Man, that he's come to give us new life through what he's done for us on the cross and proven by his resurrection. He is the Son of Man. And it is this message, the message that Jesus is the Son of Man. It is this gospel message, this good news of Jesus. It is this message that we are to proclaim. It is this message that we are to share. It is this message that we are to believe. It is this message that we are to hold fast to. And as we hold fast to this message, as we believe in Jesus as the Son of Man, we can experience persecution sometimes on account of the Son of Man. This message is good news, but is not always welcomed as good news. Because a Savior implies that we need saving. And that's not something that everyone wants to admit. In fact, church growth books will say that you need to stay away from that stuff. You need to stay away from talking about things like salvation. Talk about God's love. People like the message of God's love. But don't talk too much about God's salvation, because then what are you going to need to talk about? You're going to need to talk about what we need saving from. And so you're going to talk about things like sin and hell, and that's just not a popular message. And so I have sat with pastors who are sitting there and thinking through, okay, we're trying to make a strategic choice not to address that because we don't want to turn people off. We want to reach them. And my response is, well, then reach for what purpose? Right? The church is not about gathering a crowd and creating a social club. We're here on a rescue mission. And we can only talk about the rescue mission if we're talking about the danger. And so we need to proclaim this message that Jesus is the Son of Man. God became man so that as a man he could die on the cross for our sins. We must proclaim that message. But as we do, that can bring persecution. And you know, they get this in other parts of the world. I've sat with pastors who've had their churches burned down for proclaiming this message. I've spoken with women who have listened to their husband proclaim this message and then seen him get down and leave the building and be jumped and beaten for proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Just this past week, I read a story in the BBC about a pastor in China who was arrested on Christmas Eve for proclaiming this message. You're not allowed to have churches in China outside of their state-sanctioned, watered-down, government-controlled message. And so true Christians will meet in secret homes. And this pastor was meeting and was blessing his church. And think about us, right? We have Christmas Eve service here, and we just walk back home and enjoy it. Well, he walked back home and got picked up by the police, and they're not sure when he's going to get out. He's been charged with crimes against the country, which is one of the greatest charges you can have. We must remember our brothers and sisters for whom this is not theoretical, but they very much know what it is to be persecuted on account of the Son of Man. As they hold fast and proclaim this faithfully, we must pray for them. We seek to do that regularly here. If you subscribe to our church blog, I plan on giving some resources this coming week about how we can continue to pray for the persecuted church around the world. So stay tuned for that. We must pray for them. In America, though, I think it's often for Christianity to be treated as a crutch or as a convenience. And so we expect Christianity to make our life easier. That's not the message Jesus actually gave. He actually said it's going to make your life a lot harder. If we share this message with others, we will be persecuted. He says this in Matthew chapter 10 very clearly. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, so he's talking about himself, he's the master of the house. Beelzebub is another name for Satan. So Jesus was accused of being demonic. If they call me Satan, how much more will they malign those who follow me? Friends, Jesus was often misunderstood. He was maligned. He was spoken against. And ultimately, he was killed. And so as his followers, we should not expect that life will be different for us. We might not face persecution like our brothers and sisters do overseas, but that doesn't mean that we won't face a cost on account of the Son of Man. In fact, if we never experience persecution because we are sharing the gospel, then we need to hear the warning in verse 26. Right? What did verse 26 say? Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did of the false prophets. Remember, as we learned last week, woe to you means how terrible it is. Right? If everyone is always speaking well of us, if everyone always likes you, which let's just be honest, that's what we all crave, right? We all want to be well-liked by others. Well, that's what the false prophets did. That's what they went after. And so they didn't give the actual message of God, but they tweaked it so that they could always be liked. But we can't compromise the message to fulfill our craving for people's good opinion. How selfish and self-focused that is. And so as we follow Jesus and share this, we might get passed over for promotions. People might decide just to stereotype you as soon as they hear certain things about you. Youth, you will get made fun of. When I was the president of our neighborhood association, certain people were against me without even knowing me just because they knew I was a pastor. And so persecution is it's not something we have to go looking for, but inevitably it will come to us if we are holding fast to this message. Some of you experienced that from your own family members. Some of you have experienced that from close friends who are not close anymore because of how you're holding fast to this message. And quite frankly, I think it's only going to get worse. This pastor, a year ago in Houston, he had his sermon subpoenaed as he was charged with hate crime. Another pastor in Canada had the same thing happen. I listened to what they were saying, and all they were doing was sharing this message. They weren't saying anything that I've not preached here as well on a Sunday morning. and they were ultimately exonerated, but let's be clear, I think more and more, we are living in the minority of our culture. For a long time, it's been easy to be a Christian in America. I do not think that is the future that not just our children have to look forward to. I don't think it's the future that we have to look forward to. And so as we think about this, what's our response? Well, here's not our response. We don't just hunker down and circle our wagons, right? We don't speak fear and gloom. We don't try to fight back through political processes. You know, it's us against the world. Let's just bunker down and fight back. No, what do we do? Well, Jesus speaks about persecution, and then what does he say in verse 27? He says, love your enemies. Our response to when people want to harm us because we're holding fast to this message, our response is that we are to love in return. What do we do as Christians? We don't try to fight back, nor do we retreat in fear. We step forward in love. We step forward in love. Theologian Leah Morris talks about the specific word that's being used here for love when he writes this. There are several words for love in the Greek. Jesus was not talking about sturge, which is natural affection, nor eros, which is romantic affection, nor philia, which is the love of friendship. He was speaking of agape, which means love even of the unworthy. Love which is not drawn by merit in the person who's being loved, but love that comes from the fact that the lover is choosing to be a loving person. That's how God calls us to respond. We are to respond to persecution with love. Not avoidance, not keeping our head down, but proactively seeking to love even when it hurts. And so that's why I've been telling this morning's sermon, loving when it hurts. And I just wonder how many people are sitting here, and this is not theoretical to you. You have been hurt. This is not a theoretical message for me. I have one of my closest former friends, someone I considered a mentor, has turned against me and has sought to do me harm. And so as we get into this, I think we need to put some flesh on this. I think we should have people in mind. Who would you consider your enemy? And now let's think about how God is calling us to love them. Jesus takes us through three things that we need if we're going to follow this command to love when it hurts. Three things. Here's the first thing. We need to think. We need to think. Jesus doesn't start by telling us how we're to interact with those who are persecuting us, but rather he tells us how we should think about what is happening. Right? When someone comes at us, I think our immediate reaction can be to either, you know, want to fight back or take flight or just freeze. I'm not really sure what to do. Here's what Jesus says. Don't fight. Don't take flight. But stop and think. He tells us how we should think in verse 23. This is how we should think. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Here's what you're thinking about. Your reward is great in heaven. Jesus calls us to rejoice, which isn't a command to put on a happy face and pretend that everything's okay. No, joy is a choice to believe in the promise of God. Joy is not a feeling. Joy is a choice to find delight, to locate your soul's satisfaction in the promise of God. And here's the promise of God. Your reward is great in heaven. Now, we have to be careful here. Jesus is saying your reward is great in heaven. He's not saying this is how you get into heaven. Right? So the message of Jesus is not, hey, go be killed for me and that'll earn your way into paradise. No, that's not our message. There's only one way to get into heaven, and Jesus put it pretty clearly when he said in John 14:6, what's the way we get to heaven? Jesus said, I'm the way. Not a way, not multiple paths, I am the way. And so we don't get into heaven by what we do, we get into faith by what Jesus has done. Jesus is our way. He is our entrance, and there are no side entrances. We get into heaven through faith in him. And yet, when we get into heaven, here's what he's telling us here. There's reward waiting for us there. Just think about how kind of God that is. We don't even deserve to be there. Right? We didn't get our way into heaven. No, we get in because of Jesus and what he's done. I mean, wouldn't it be enough just to be in heaven and enjoy being in the presence of God and delighting in the new creation he's made, forgiven of our sins? Wouldn't that, I mean, that's more than we could ever ask for. And that's not all God gives. We're not just in heaven. We actually get rewards in heaven. Now, my sales background starts jumping in here, and I'm like, okay, well, let's do a cost analysis here. What are the rewards, and are they worth the persecution? Right? Well, what's our cost-benefit analysis here? Well, we're not told specifically what this reward is, although I think we're going to get a hint to it later in this passage. But for a moment, I think we just need to think about this. You know, what's the reward? Well, I'm not sure what the reward is, but I do know who the rewarder is. And so think about the one who's telling us that we will be rewarded. Right? This isn't Aunt Sally who always gets us the ugly sweater at Christmas. This is the eternal ruler of the universe who created us and made us to find our deepest pleasure in him, who has shown that he is radically for us by coming and dying on the cross in our place. This is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. This is the one who's saying he's going to reward. And so I don't know what the reward is, but I do know who the rewarder is, and so I know it's going to be good. And so, friends, this is how we're to think when faced with persecution. What we're going through might be really hard, but it's worth it. It's worth it to not cop out, but to hold fast. Because while we might be holding fast to the message of the gospel, to the Son of Man, Jesus, we might be holding fast to us. Oh, it might be costing us much, but friends, we are paying it forward, and there will be even greater things for us waiting as we endure here on earth. It might be hard for you right now, but right now is not all there is. And so as we are enduring hardship, this is what we must think. This is what we must grab hold of. And should we doubt this, then here's what we also have to think, not just about what is there for us, but we need to think about those who have gone before us and who are now living in this reward. This is what Jesus also takes us to. He says, your reward is great in heaven, verse 23, what for so their fathers did to the prophets. Right? The prophets were those who spoke God's truth and did not compromise. And if you read the Old Testament, the books written before Jesus came, what you'll read is you'll read a history of prophet after prophet coming and giving this message of salvation and being rejected. And so I think persecution, when we're going through that, it can feel very isolating. We can feel like we're alone. When people are against you, it's a very lonely experience. But we're not alone. We're in fact in very good company, because there are saints of old, those who have been followers of Jesus that have endured, and they are now enjoying their reward. And so this is how we think when we're in persecution. We're to choose to have joy, to believe in the promise of God that he's a rewarder, and to then think back about example after example of those who have remained faithful as they are now in this reward. This is one of the reasons that I love reading Christian biographies. I'll be recommending some in the coming week. Man, they bolster me to keep going. This is how we should think. But then as we think this, we don't just think, we then what? We need to act. So this is point number two. When faced with persecution, point number one, we need to think. When faced with persecution, point number two, we need to act. Jesus says in verse 27, love your enemies. Now, God knows that we all have spiritual law degrees, and we're really good at wiggling out of things that he commands us to do. So he goes on to define what this love is. Here's what this love is. It's not a feeling. Here's what it is. Do good to those who hate you. Just pause there. What are we to do when we're met with hatred? We're not to avoid those people. We're not just to keep our head down and steer away. No, we're actively to seek to do them good. This word here, do good, is proactive. It's looking for opportunities. I have a friend who started a church in New England, And if you know anything about the New England area, it's a very difficult place to start a church. It's a very liberal area. And so just for the simple fact that he said that he believes the Bible is God's word, when he came to his first Sunday, there was a picketer out front of his church. And so you think about that. You're starting a new church. You're hoping someone's going to come. And so you're trying to make things, you know, easy for people to come. I think when we started this church, you know, you're trying to welcome guests. And, you know, people have to come to his church walking past a picketer. Not exactly the most guest-friendly atmosphere. And so what did my friend do? Well, this is what he started to do. Every Sunday, he'd stop on his way to church and he'd get two coffees, one for himself and one for the picketer. And he wasn't trying to get in a conversation with them and change their mind, although he was certainly willing to do that. But he was just simply trying to, how can I do good to this person who's trying to do me harm? Although that person became a Christian, but it didn't happen, although they did eventually stop picketing. But he was just trying to do good to them. He was trying to, was verse 28 going to say, bless those who curse you? They were speaking harm against them. He just wanted to bless them and respond in a different way. And so, who has been doing you harm? The response of Jesus would be say, well, then how can you do them good? And Jesus wants us to give us an idea about how we can do them good, how we can bless them by, as he goes on to say in verse 28, here's one way we can be good to them. Pray for those who abuse you. You want to do good to someone? Here's something you can do. Pray for them. Not against them. Not that God's judgment would rain down upon them and exonerate yourself. No, pray for them. For their good. That they would be met with the loving kindness of God. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, as a quick aside, but I think it's very important that we have this aside. Sadly, this verse has often been taken out of context to encourage people to stay in abusive situations. You need to remember, that's not what Jesus is talking about here at all, right? The context here is persecution. And so even when Jesus goes on to speak in verse 29 about turning the other cheek, that's not say, hey, we should sit there and just allow ourselves to get beat up. No, the strike on a cheek in the ancient world was a strike of an insult. Maybe you're watching an old movie, you see someone take their gloves out and they whack someone across the face. It's a way to insult someone. And so, friends, I'm going to be very clear. This is not talking about sitting down in a dangerous situation. This is not talking about things like domestic violence. If you or someone you know is in that type of situation, please reach out and get help. Call the authorities. Reach out to me. I'd love to get you connected to resources and advocates for you. Abuse is not what is being discussed. What is being discussed is persecution for the sake of Jesus. Okay? And when we're being persecuted, we are to do good to our persecutors. We're seek to bless them. And that means praying for them. A couple years ago, I think maybe it was last year, Joe Cato, who's our director of church ops here and also a pastoral intern, had his home broken into. They were actually having dinner with us. I promise I wasn't part of the setup. And when they came home, they noticed that their stuff was gone. And so they gave me a call, and I came over and was with them as the police went through their house and took the report. And then just spent some time praying for them. And I prayed that God be with them and comfort them. It's just an incredibly violating thing to know that an intruder was in your home. There's something about your personal safety that gets threatened there. And so I was just praying for them that they'd be comforted, that they would experience, you know, knowing that God is sovereign, thanking that they weren't in the home, which was God's protection of them. So I was just praying for them, and then they started to pray. And they didn't pray for themselves, but they started to pray for the thieves. And they started to pray that God would reach them, that God would soften their hearts, that God would touch them with his love, that they would open the laptop that they had taken and stolen and read the scripture on there, and that scripture would meet them and speak to them, and that maybe their crime would lead to their salvation. It's one of those moments where you're sitting there, and I have these moments sometimes, as I'm just watching people walk out the commands of scripture, and I'm like, oh man, I'm on holy ground. This is what Jesus is calling us to, friends. But this is hard. In fact, this is actually impossible, which we'll get to in a minute, the only way this is possible. But this is impossible. Let's be clear on that. To do good to people, to bless those, to pray for our enemies, that is an impossible task. But before going on to show us how this is possible, Jesus makes it even more impossible by what he goes on to say in verse 29. Right? We don't just turn the other cheek, endure people's insults. Here's what we do. If from one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And so a cloak was your outer garment, and the tunic was kind of like your first layer. And this is what he's saying. If someone grabs your jacket, give them your shirt too. And so this isn't just about enduring. This is about responding to injustice, responding to someone stealing from you. This is about responding with generosity. And he goes on to say, give to everyone who begs from you, and for the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And so in context, we see this begging isn't from a needing person. This begging is linked to the one who's taking away your goods. This begging is about being defrauded, about someone who is out to get what you have. And so here's Jesus saying, don't hold on to it. Give it away. What? Are you kidding me? This is impossible. And then he sums up all this in verse 31. He says, as you wish the others would do to you, do so to them. It's become famously known as the golden rule, right? Do to others as you want them to do to yourselves. But in this context, this is a little bit more than that, isn't it? This isn't just do for others as you want them to do for you. This is do for your enemies. Those who are out to get you. Do for them as you would do for you. What on earth is going on here? Is this really how Jesus expects us to act when under persecution? This is impossible. Listen, there's people who can be altruistic. There's many people who do many good and selfless and kind things in this world. But who treats their enemies this way? It's one thing to try to do good and help people who are needy and who need help. Who wants to help those who are out to get you? And yet this is Jesus saying that this is how we are to act. Which is only possible if this is what we remember. This comes to our third point. We need to act this way. We need to act this way, but the only way we can do that is if we remember this. Listen for a moment to the phrase that gets repeated in verses 32 and 34. I'll read it again so you can pick up on the phrase. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And so what's the phrase that keeps getting repeated? Even sinners do the same. And so what's a sinner? We should think about that. Well, notice, Jesus here is not talking about bad actions, right? It's not a bad thing to love those who love you. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with lending money to someone and wanting and expecting to get it back, right? That's just a transaction, right? This is not a condemnation on the whole mortgage business, okay? And so what Jesus is describing here is not the act of sinning, not doing bad things. He's talking about the status of a sinner. And so we need to remember the context of this. Jesus is giving the sermon to who? Right? There was the crowd that was around, but it said that he was speaking to this in verse 20. It says, he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, the context of the sermon is that Jesus is talking to his disciples. And so do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's drawing a contrast between his disciples, those who follow him, who put their faith in him, who are with him, and those who are not. Right? There's disciples and there's sinners. Sinners isn't necessarily about doing bad things. Sinner is someone who's living outside of faith in God. And so here's Jesus' point. If you only do good to those who do good to you, there's no benefit in that because that's not demonstrating that you're actually my disciple. That's not demonstrating that you have any faith in me. But when you treat those who harm you with love, when you act in this way, that shows that you're my disciple. And that's why there is benefit to you. It shows that you are no longer a sinner living outside of faith in God, but that you are now my follower living with faith in God. And so what's the only way that this is possible? What's the only way that's possible to respond to harm and to hurt with love? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we need to remember. This is not about us trying to be good people. Listen, we cannot follow the teachings of Jesus without embracing the lordship of Jesus. Right, we can't love the way he tells us to love if we don't embrace him by faith as our Lord. If we've not been changed from the inside, then we cannot expect to experience these things on the outside of us. It's through faith in Jesus that we're no longer sinners, but we're his disciples, and it's just his disciples who can act in this way. And here's who his disciples are. He kind of sums it all up in verse 35. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. It's not just a disciple. This speaks to his sonship. Sons of the Most High. And here's what we have to understand when we read that word, and it comes up a lot in the Bible. When we're reading the word son in the Bible, you're not supposed to think, first of all, of gender. That in ancient times, a son was the one who received inheritance. A son was the one who through your legacy, would live on. And so, if you didn't have a son, it was a common practice to adopt someone who could be your son that you could leave all your stuff to that could then carry on and participate in your family's name. And so we read the Bible and we hear God speaking about being his son. This isn't a reference to gender. Here's what God's saying. When we have faith in Jesus, we're all God's sons. We're adopted into his family, and all that God has, his inheritance, gets given to us. Friends, this is crazy. This is the creator of the cosmos who has made all existence to worship his name. That's what he's due, and what he's saying is that we get included in that inheritance. That's what it means to be a son of the Most High. Now, when it says you will be sons, is Jesus saying that if we behave this way, then we will be adopted into his family? Is that what he means? That if we got to love like he loves so that we can be loved by him. Is that what he's saying? Well, we can't read this story in isolation. We have to remind ourselves of the story that Luke has been telling. And so think about this. Jesus is giving this message to what? His disciples. And he's saying what? You will be my sons. Why are they there in the first place? Why are any of these guys his disciples? Who here in the Bible, as we're reading Luke, who here came looking for Jesus? I'll give you the short answer. No one. They're all minding their own business, doing their own thing. Some of them even in sinful occupations like a tax collector. They're all doing their own thing. And how they become God's disciples? Because Jesus comes and Jesus stops and Jesus says, hey, you got to come follow me. And so this is not about earning God's good graces. This is not about trying to be loving enough to get God's attention. God is saying, hey, you're my disciple because I've already given you my attention. You're my disciple because I've already chosen to love you. And so when he's saying you will be my sons, it's not that we're earning something. He's saying that, hey, you're my disciple now, and later when you receive all the inheritance that I have for you in heaven, oh, you will realize what it means to be my son then. Not just my disciple, you also realize what it means to be my son. And the only reason that you're my disciple, the only reason that you're my son, is because I've come after you by my grace. The only reason any of these guys were here listening to this sermon was because Jesus came and spoke to them. This is God's love. This is God's initiative. This is Jesus who made them his disciples and who will make them his sons. And so this is not about earning anything from God. No, this is about responding to what God has done for us in Christ. If you're part of God's family, if you have faith in Jesus, You're not going to get to heaven and be like, yeah, I'm so grateful I figured it out. You're not going to get to heaven and be like, yeah, I'm so grateful I'm not like these other people who never chose to believe in you. You're going to get to heaven, and there's only one song that gets sung in heaven, and it's worthy is he of all praise and honor and glory, for salvation belongs to the Lord and unto the Lamb. Friends, this is not about how we earn, but this is looking to the future inheritance that the sons of God will receive. And Jesus really puts this home as he goes on to remind them. He goes on to remind them about how it is that they received it. It's not that they've earned it. It's not that they were good people. What does he say at the end of verse 35? Here's who God is. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And so be merciful, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. See what Jesus is doing there? He's reminding them about why they are his disciples and why they will be his sons. It's not because they were these loving people. It's because God is kind to the ungrateful. To people who aren't even looking for God, take the life that God gave them to live for them, to live for him, and they live for themselves, ungrateful for the life that God's given them. That's who these guys were. That's who we all are. And God defines that as evil. Evil's not necessarily doing bad things. Evil's simply living outside of our created purpose, which is for God. And that's how we're all born. We're all born to live this life of being ungrateful and evil, and yet why are we here? If you have faith in Christ, why are you here? Because God is merciful to you. Be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. That's the theme of our story. It is God's mercy. And so what Jesus lays out here is he talks about how we're to treat our enemies. Listen, we need to make this connection. It is impossible to treat people this way. It is impossible to love people when it hurts this way. But so is our salvation impossible. And God does the impossible. It was impossible for God to love ungrateful, evil people like us. And yet he has been merciful to us. And so as we remember God's mercy to us, we show mercy because we are people who have received God's mercy. There's only one way that we can do this impossible thing, and that's by realizing that God has done an impossible thing for us. God has been merciful. He has not treated us as we deserve. And so when people come at us, and what we want to do is either hide or fight back and get what we feel like we deserve. Here's what we need to remember. God has not treated us like we deserve, and so we are not to treat others like they deserve. God has been loving to us because why? He has chosen to be loving. Who's the first one to have agape love? Let's be really clear. It's God. God loves because he chooses to love as an act of his own free will. And so as those who are beloved by God, we are to love then others as an act of our own free will. Not because of what they do for us, not because of who they are to us, but because of what we have experienced. This is what we need to remember, friends. We need to remember who we are. We are God's children. And we need to remember why we are. We are God's children because of God's mercy. And it is by knowing, experiencing, and remembering God's radical love for us, that's what changes us more and more into the people who show this love to others. And so this morning, if you're thinking about this and you are very aware of what persecution looks like, and you are looking at this and you are feeling daunted and burdened, friends, I would pray right now you would actually feel empowered because God has loved you. And so the way that we go and love others is not by trying harder, but by realizing more and more the incredible love of God for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. I don't know what persecution you are facing. I don't know what persecution you will face, but I know that we all will have enemies at some point or other in our lives. But here's what followers of Jesus do. We think about the coming reward that will be ours in heaven and the faithful who have gone before us. We think. We act by loving those who want to harm us. We seek to do them good, to bless them, to pray for them, to be generous towards them, to treat them like we want to be treated. We think and we act, and we do that because we remember. We remember how God has loved us. We remember that we are his disciples, and we are his children to enjoy the future inheritance of being his sons. We are this because of his mercy. And so loving others is hard. It's impossible. But when we love other people this way, we show that the impossible is only possible by the love of God. And so loving when it hurts, this is love that glorifies God. Because it's not love that comes naturally to us. It's love that's only possible because of him. And so let's pray together that God would help us to be these people of love. Bow our heads.